We finished the book of Esther last Lord's Day, and we're wondering, so you probably opened your bulletin and said, what are we doing this week? We're going to turn to the book of James, so I'd ask you if you would do that, James chapter 1. If I could, I would probably read the whole book of James for you this morning. I'm not going to do that, for time's sake, but we will get a flavor for where we're going in the book of James. This is really going to be an introduction today to the whole book. But let's read the first chapter. Hear God's word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself. His religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Well, and at that point, though, I would love to keep going. Well, why the book of James? If you've been here tracking such things, you would have remembered that in the 5 years that I've been behind this pulpit, I've been preaching, we've covered several series of sermons, most of those expository preaching, straight through a book. We'll take a book and start in it and go all the way through. We have covered, since I've been here, the Old Testament book of Genesis, and then Nehemiah, and Malachi, and Jonah, and Esther. And in the New Testament, Ephesians, and Hebrews, 1 and 2 Corinthians. During the communion times, we've gone through 1 and 2 Peter, and now 1 John. In evening services, we've looked at the first 5 chapters of the book of Mark, all of the book of Luke, and as you know, we're now going through the book of Acts. In 5 years, you've covered a lot of the Scripture. So why the book of James? There's several reasons. I'm trying to go through these with you this morning. The first is that we have not done it yet. Wow. This pastor is profound. No, it's not. We've not done it. And the thing that's unique about the book of James is that it's very unlike a lot of the books that we have looked at, that we've covered. The message is unique, and so it is time that we really go ahead and do this. But really, there's another reason, and then that is a more personal reason for me. I personally have encountered the powerful truth of the book of James many times in my life. And interestingly enough, unlike some other things, unfortunately, at least in this case, with the book of James, it seems like I can remember every one of those occasions when the book of James has impacted my life. While I was in college, my second year into it, I got to be an opportunity in Geneva to be a resident assistant at Young Hall. And as such, I had the responsibility to lead Bible studies. And I think, well, what do you do with a bunch of college students? And I thought, well, let's try James. So I led through a study through the book of James in my sophomore year at Geneva. And I really appreciated the message. And it seemed like a good time with the men there. Then I went to Bloomington eventually as a pastor. And while I was in Bloomington, one of our members was a professor of speech at Indiana University. And he led for us during one of the Sunday school hours a study on the use of the tongue. And he used the book of James to do that. It was a fascinating study, and it really impressed upon me some of the truths that were there. Now, some of you will remember, but I don't suppose all of you will, back in 2002, what the Cuff McCoy Family Conference theme was about. Some of you will remember that. Pastor Alistair McEwen from Australia, an old friend and a professor over there in the seminary, preached on the Sermon on the Mount. While under his teaching there at the Cuff McCoy, I was struck in a new way how very straightforward Jesus was when he was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount on the issue of bearing fruit. If you're going to be a believer, then you need to bear fruit. And if you don't bear this kind of fruit, then you are not a child of God. That was sort of the straight, strong message that Alistair was bringing. He was speaking about practical Christianity. He kept giving us the charge to be different outwardly from those who are in the world. And he would take a hard statement from Christ's Sermon on the Mount, and he would say something like this, and he would just quote the scripture, and he would say, "Every tree that does not produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And then he would lift his head from the passage of scripture that he was reading, and he would say, "That's what it says. I'm not making this up." And that was just a powerful way of getting my attention, that that's what the scripture says. If you do not bear fruit, then you will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That's profound. Well, the long and short of it was to say that though we know without question that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, nevertheless, if we do not bear fruit, we are not saved. We are going to be cut down and thrown in the fire. Now, there are two connections I have with the Sermon on the Mount in the book of James. Now, I'm going to get there so you may understand where I'm going here. But one of those is that James is most likely one of the first books written in the New Testament. And if that's the case, then James would not have had the advantage of some of the other things that were already written. They weren't written yet. So he didn't have the Gospels to turn to sort of refer to when he's writing his epistle. He wouldn't have had the epistles of Paul or of John or any of the others. He was writing sort of the very first account of these things. And what did he have to work with? All he had to work with were the occasions when he had sat under the teaching of Jesus himself and listened there and heard. And of course, he would have been there for the Sermon on the Mount. And we find in the book of James many, many very close parallels to that sermon in particular. So look for that as we go through this. The other connection with the book of James is this emphasis on the bearing of fruit, of good works in your life. I have always been intrigued, I'm sure many of you have, by the contrast between the way James teaches on the topic of works and faith and how Paul does so in books like Ephesians and in Romans. Paul says, for example, "It is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not of works, so that no one can boast." James says, "You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone." Well, the liberal commentators, who I am convinced for a reason are looking for a reason not to be accountable to an absolute standard, try to undermine the scripture by saying, look at the inconsistency there. Look at the way these are conflicting. And they are obviously can't be both the Word of God. I am going to say that we would do well to assume the consistency of Scripture. The Holy Spirit does not make mistakes. And when He inspires Paul and when He inspires James, He does so consistently. We have to understand our, we have to focus our energies on trying to understand how the two do work together. And so that's what we'll do. I've always been interested in understanding what James is saying then about the place of works in the life of a believer in light of the fact that we do believe in sola fide. Sola fide meaning faith alone. We are saved by faith alone. So how does that work? If we're saved by faith alone, how do works come into it? Another factor in my choosing to preach on James is really a sense as a pastor that I think I share with James as a pastor. And that is a similar aspiration that the flock of God, the church, and I include myself clearly in this body of the church, that we would be distinguished from the rest of the world by visible fruit. The fruit of the Spirit of God evident in our lives so that we can be noticed that way. In other words, I want us to be genuine. I would like the church of God to be genuine and authentic as we present our testimony to the world. I don't want us to be Pharisaic phonies. There is an epidemic today in the communities around us filled with fruitless professors of the name of Christ. People who say they love Christ. They may even go to church. But they live from 12:30 in the afternoon on Sunday until the following week at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning in a way that cannot be distinguished from the rest of the world. They can't be noticed to be believers. So we have a whole plethora of people who are involved in living a life, though they profess the name of Christ, who you couldn't tell in their daily life. They may hear the doctrine of salvation by grace preached without, and that's good, but they do not have with it maybe the accompanying call to holiness and obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so I've chosen James, a book about genuineness. And I have to say to you, again, this is a personal testimony because the book of James is always very deeply convicting to me. And you'll see about more of that in just a minute. But it's a book about authenticity and genuineness, and I want us to work at that. And then there's one more reason I've chosen the book particularly, and that is that here at the Columbus Reformed Presbyterian Church, something I've noticed maybe here more than in other places I've been, is that we have something very much in common with the church that received this letter from James. And that is the common element that we share with the saints that heard this the first time would be a familiarity with the faith. Because these were Jewish people, and we'll get to the fact that they were Jewish in a moment, but James's audience was familiar, because they were Jewish, with faith. They understood what it meant to believe in God. They had been around a while. They were familiar with the Scriptures. They knew the Old Covenant. And with a life of belief, their homes had been conformed, in a sense, to what God wanted in His Word, largely. They worshipped regularly, probably worshipped around their tables as well at home. They were not new to faith. These folks are familiar with the traditional expectations of what it meant to be a Jew. And they had everything, they had even become accustomed to the daily practices of Christianity now, as having come as converts to the faith. Jewish in their background, so that they were familiar with the Scripture, but now very familiar with what it meant to worship Jesus Christ, particularly as the Messiah who had come. So they're getting a feel for that. And that makes this book to us particularly relevant, I'm convinced today. The most significant similarity that you have with the people who heard the book of James for the first time was this issue of familiarity with the faith. Many of you here today have been around the Reformed Presbyterian Church, or at least the Christian faith, for quite a while. Not all of you, but most of you have been around it for a long time. And most of you are very familiar with the Scriptures, with the routine of being a Christian and what that means. Well, the book of James was written to people like that, but it still had a very intense, purposeful message. And I want us to receive that message as those who are very familiar with the Scripture. So why would James write to people who are, in a sense, that got it all together? I would ask you the same question. Why are you here? Why do you come to hear a sermon series week in and week out when, in fact, you've largely been in the faith for a long time? You've got a sense of what's going on. Well, those who were scattered Jewish saints of the first century who received this letter were facing a new challenge because of their times and their circumstances around them in their culture. And that called for a response that needed the Word of God addressed to them. Their faith was being put to the test, and some of them had fallen. Some of those in that context, familiar with the faith and very involved in the practice of it, because of their familiarity, had fallen into some real dangers because of their familiarity. And these dangers are very present today in a culture which tolerates Christianity and yet challenges faith at every turn. Would that be true about our culture? It tolerates Christianity, but it challenges real faith every way you turn around. James writes to those who need help knowing how to live faithfully in a difficult day. And so these are the reasons we're going to take on James. And let's now think about the overview of the book. Let's try to get a general sense of what we're dealing with here. In order for us to get the full benefit of the book of James with its practical guidance for us as believers, we have to understand several things about the book itself. And these things are just the basics, like its author, its audience, when it was written, its chief purpose, and so on. So let me give those briefly to you. Thinking about the author, there are several men in the Scripture, as you know, who are named James. So which one of the Jameses are we talking about? You might think immediately that the author had to be an apostle like James. And there is an apostle James, so maybe he would be the one. But actually, we know that he was beheaded. King Herod put him to death in 44 A.D., so that was pretty early on. The evidence actually seems to point not to that Herod or that James, but to James, the half-brother of Jesus. And again, we're going to see why the connections are very close in that as we go through it. But this James was a man who at first refused to believe in the Christian faith, refused to believe that Jesus, who was his half-brother, was the Messiah. You maybe can understand why a man would have a hard time believing that his own brother was the Messiah. So James doubted that until we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, that Jesus came and made a special appearance to James after his resurrection. And that would do it, wouldn't it? If you saw your brother hanging on a cross and die, you saw him succumb to the cross, and you wept over his death, you had suffered through that 3 days in the tomb, and then one day he shows up and says to you, "Hi, brother," gives you a hug. That would do it. This is the Son of God. He was right, and I was doubting him all that time. So that's what happened in James's life. He is the one who did that. He was humbled by that occasion, you can be sure, and he submitted to God from that point on. And that may account for James' own introduction to himself, as we saw it in the first verse. If you look at chapter 1, how does he introduce himself? "Hi, I'm James. I'm not the half-brother of Jesus. I don't want to elevate myself to be one who is so closely associated with the Messiah. I want you to know that I'm a servant of God. I'm a servant of God and of this Lord, who is Jesus Christ." He doesn't say, "I'm familiar with him. I want you to think of me highly." He has been humbled by that, and he acknowledges that. Well, this James eventually did rise in place in the city of Jerusalem. He took the helm of the church there after Peter stepped down and went off to missionary work. It was James who, in Acts chapter 15, moderated that great council that we see there, which decided the question raised by the Judaizers. You remember that Paul and Barnabas came down from Antioch and they needed help from the council, and they met there. James was the one who sort of moderated that meeting. James proved to be a pillar and a leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he was among those whom Paul always wanted to come back on his missionary journeys to go see. And this seemed to be his regular practice when Paul traveled around on his various missionary journeys. He always went back to Jerusalem, and eventually was there in the church with James. James eventually died a martyr's death. This James, the half-brother of Jesus, he died in 62 A.D., being stoned to death, according to Josephus. He was stoned to death, not by the Romans, not by some others, but indeed by the Jewish high priest. The Jewish high priest, so fearful of the teaching of a Christian Jew, put him to death. His name was Ananias. Well, as there's no mention of the council in the book of James, nor even of the debate which led to its necessity, it's likely that this letter was written even before the council. And so that, we know, took place in 48 or 49 A.D. So this is very, very early on. Think about when Christ died and rose again. We know that Christ was about 33 years old, so we would put that around 33 A.D. 44 A.D. Is just a little bit later, when the other James is put to death. 48 A.D. is when the council happened, and it happens before that. So we don't know, but it's somewhere in there, very early on, not long after Christ rose and went back to heaven. This would make it the earliest written portion of the New Testament, as far as we can tell, except for maybe Galatians. Galatians was written right about the same time. But during this time, there was still relative peace among the Jewish Christians living outside of Jerusalem. The persecution seemed to be relatively local in that area. Those who were Jewish Christians who had left the area found peace, but they did find difficulty. They faced oppression, they faced hardship, not so much for being Christians as for just simply being poor. When you flee, you have to leave, and you don't have much to work with, so they were poor. So that's the audience we're talking about. And James writes to those who are, he calls them the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Well, presumably here is a pastor whose congregation has largely been scattered. It would be like if persecution came to Columbus, and they came in our church, and we had to flee, and I somehow was able to stay in Columbus, and you had all fled to different parts of the state of Indiana. I would then try to write you a letter in those areas where I knew where you were, something that could be circulated, and that's kind of what's happening here. Stephen, had been the one who was put to death, and that sort of started off the persecution. So, desiring to continue to pastor those who had, in fact, had to be kicked out of the churches and scattered, though they are throughout the surrounding nations, James then writes a very down-to-earth letter to them, to his brothers and sisters in the Christian faith. And it's important to note, though, he calls these the 12 tribes. So he's speaking now, he really is addressing Jewish people almost exclusively by their nationality. Third, we would say that the nature of the epistle follows from its purpose and its audience. What is the goal here? James is writing to these Jews originally from Jerusalem who have been forced, undoubtedly for the fear of their lives, to flee their homes and their livelihoods. And when you're going to flee your home and your livelihood, you don't have a lot of time to do that. So they packed up what little they had time to grab, and they headed off to wherever they could find some work, possibly they had relatives or some other place. But wherever possible, the Christians would try to gather together, and they would meet together for worship in the synagogues. And it appears from the text that James was able to keep track of some of those, not all of them probably, but some of those who had scattered around, and he reports... Some reports come back to how they're doing. And so he addresses them specifically in this epistle, in the circumstances that they're in. Many of them, it seems, had become farmhands. They are working for rich and oppressive landowners, rich people. And you see that even as we read chapter 1, that he speaks about, don't worry about the rich. They're going to be dealt with. And James addresses those directly in chapter 5 as well. And he uses a lot of farming illustrations intermittently throughout the letter. So it's neat to see that, how he's addressing their real situation. Well, again, his recipients being Jewish Christians, there are certain assumptions made in the book. There are references to Abraham and the law of Moses and so on without any explanation. If that were Paul writing to the Gentiles, he would spell it all out for them. But here it's just a mention, it's an assumption that these Jews understand. And what's more, this is really a practical, as we'll see, versus a theological treatise. It's dealing with just real down-to-earth things. He doesn't teach or preach all that he could in a very short letter here. He focuses on certain themes that are going to equip these scattered saints to live under the difficult circumstances they're facing. And again, that's what's going to make it beneficial to us. The teaching ministry of Jesus and the resurrection itself have had a huge impact on James, and we'll see that all the way through as well. There's only two actual mentions of the name Jesus Christ in the book, but those who received the letter were fully aware that whenever James spoke of the coming judge or our Lord or those kinds of things, that they were speaking very specifically of Jesus. Now, as I said, James emphasizes this idea of producing visible evidence that you're a believer, fruit in your life through your works. And he goes so far as to say that statement, which we thought was a bit radical, where he says a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. I wouldn't be surprised if that wasn't exactly the reason that the great reformer Martin Luther had a hard time including this book in the canon of Scripture when he was thinking about that. That very verse would probably be enough to make him say, I can't buy that. And he had a hard time. He called this book a right strawy epistle. And that's what Martin Luther called the book of James, a right strawy epistle. Well, we're going to get into what James meant and how it works out with Paul's teaching of salvation by faith alone. But Suffice it for this morning to say here that James is calling for the saints to have a sanctified life of obedience. And he was calling his flock to be salt and light in a pagan world. And that contrast was so important that he could basically say, if you're not doing that, if you're not siding with those who are living a different life because of their faith in Christ, then you're not saved. You're not one who can prove your justification that way. Well, let me move then to a relevance for us as Christians in 2009. The former professor of New Testament exegesis at the University of London, whose name was Tasker, R.V.G. Tasker, said of this book of James, he said, "Whenever faith does not issue in love, and dogma, however orthodox, is unrelated to life, whenever Christians are tempted to settle down to a self-centered religion and become oblivious of the social and material needs of others, or whenever they deny by their manner of life the creed that they profess, and they seem more anxious to be friends of the world than friends of God, then the Epistle of James has something to say to them which they disregard at their peril." That's what he's addressing. He's addressing this issue of those who say one thing with their mouth about faith, their religion, but they don't live it out. Now, I have to say, I love theology. I have always loved theology. As a child, I loved it. I loved talking about it. I like talking about God. I like talking about the intricacies of His plan of salvation and how the distinctives of systematic theology kind of fit together and what order they do that. I like to teach about it. I like philosophy. I like to philosophize in my head about these things. But as I do that, and I teach and I talk and I interact with people about the Bible, every once in a while I come across a book like James. And I come across the Sermon on the Mount and things like that. And when I do that, I find that I am to be a doer of the Word and not just a hearer of the Word. I find out that I have to be a doer of the Word and not just a talker about the Word, not just a thinker about the Word. I have to take what's going on in my head because of my understanding of Scripture, and I have to put it into practice. And the Scripture says, James does, if I don't do that, if I just talk, if I just think about it, if I just enjoy thinking about theology and doctrine and life, then I am not a believer. Now that's haunting. That's a challenge to every believer, I hope, that where they do say, am I just thinking about this or am I putting it into practice in my life? Now I've said it before and I truly believe this. I'm hopeful that we're changing, but I do believe this is the case, that Reformed churches, and that's a pretty broad blanket, but Reformed churches have traditionally been inclined to be word-oriented rather than deed-oriented churches. I would say we've worked very hard to get our doctrine right. And in working that hard at getting the doctrine right and thinking about it right and making sure it's all in line systematically, we have left undeveloped our deed ministries. But in a sense, doctrine can't be called right doctrine if it's not being practiced. Right? It has to be lived out. Right doctrine is above all else practical doctrine. It must be practiced or it is of no value. James urges us to put our faith into practice. And that's what getting Christ's glory on this earth is all about. You know, that's why we're still here. When we put our faith in Jesus, why doesn't He just take us to heaven? It would be a whole lot faster, a lot nicer, a lot easier for us if He would just take us to heaven. But He leaves us on the earth to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? So we get in glory as we obey Him, as we walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. So, if James encourages us that, as Christians, living that out, that living in a way that's faithful to God and pleasing to God is actually doable. It's doable. It may not seem doable to us at times, but it's doable. It's not just for the spiritually elite. And by the way, James doesn't even acknowledge that there is such a thing as the spiritually elite. Let me give you two examples of how he shows that in this letter. He talks about himself, first of all. Again, he calls himself a servant of Christ. He doesn't refer to himself claiming the privileges of being the Messiah's brother or half-brother. He doesn't build himself up in the letter, wielding the club of authority that he holds as, in a sense, the pastor over the church in Jerusalem. He doesn't do that. 19 times in the book of James, in this very short letter, 19 times he uses words like brothers, dear brethren. And he emphasizes that a lot with, in the short letter, that he's just one believer among the rest of the brothers. Your brothers like me in Christ, and let's go from there. He works alongside them. And the other example he uses later on in chapter 5 that I'll mention here is Elijah. You know how great Elijah was in the view of the Jews. But he speaks about Elijah here in chapter 5, verse 17, makes the point that Elijah was a man just like us. What? Just like us? He's a believer just like us. He served the living God just like you and me. He's not elite. He's like you and me, and you and I, you and me, we can both serve God this way. So James writes a letter that's very down to earth. He's a servant of Christ. He writes as a pastor, but he also writes as one of the flock. And that's where I'm thankful for a book like James, because I feel very often very much more like a person who's a flock member than I do the one who ought to be the pastor. And so it's helpful to me to have James saying, I can still address you, but I'm one of you. So let's do that together as we go through. He reminds us of simple truth that gets fuzzy at times when we're not reminded about it. Namely, that there are only two sides. There's heaven, there's hell, there are Christians and there are unbelievers, and you are either on one side or you're the other. And that's much like James or Jesus' own teaching on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, you can't serve both God and money. Either you love the one and you'll hate the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. So look for that kind of theme coming through again and again. The black and white sides here, that you're either on this one or there. Now, again, there are a limited number of themes that James gets into, which really are emphasized, but I want to say they're going to get you. These themes that James addresses are going to get you where you live. First chapter, real questions of facing hardship, trials of many kinds. You're going to face trials of many kinds in your life. That's where you live. He's going to speak about how you're to deal with that. And how maybe questioning God in the midst of those trials, he'll deal with that. Secondly, he's going to talk about questions of how to submit to God when you don't like where God's providence is taking you. I can look at some of you in the eye and give you a little nod there. There are certain things that are going on in the providence of God that you don't understand, and yet we're to submit to God, and he shows us how to do that. Issues of the nature of true and saving faith versus the contrast. Issues that will cause you to analyze your own life and your own faith, and by God's grace, change your behavior for the good. Issues of how you speak. What comes out of your mouth? What kind of language do you use when you're being casual with others? Interpersonal relationships and how we treat one another. He's going to deal with those. Heavenly wisdom versus earthly wisdom. And then, of course, like every other book of the Bible that I've ever encountered, he's going to talk about prayer at some point and the place faith has in answering prayer, bringing about successful prayer. Well, of course, I can't get into all those and a very simple introduction to the book, but I want to encourage you to go home today. You've got an afternoon before you. Read the rest of the book for me. Read James. And then come back. In fact, I suggest that you read it all today. And then maybe each day of the week, Monday, read chapter 1. Tuesday, read chapter 2. And so on, and work your way through. And then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll dig in. And when we dig in, as a flock member with you, I'm going to challenge you that we start asking God to transform us. We're familiar with the faith. We've been transformed for a number of years, and we want to keep that up. And we want to say, God, continue to make me more like Christ. Make me be a good witness for Him. Because it's the transformed life of the believer that will get Christ glory on the earth. His kingdom comes. His will is done when people like you and me, no different from anybody else on this planet with regard to our innate spiritual ability, when we are given the gift of the Spirit of God and we begin to change, God's Spirit begins to bear fruit in our life. So it's God's work, but it's also your work. Heart, mind, your will, all of those are involved. Paul said it this way, do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed. So that's what we're asking God as we go through the book of James. Transform my life in the book of James, which are, in effect, commands to do something, or commands to avoid doing something. Again, I like that. It's very helpful. This is what God says to do. This is what He tells you not to do. So if you're looking for a helpful resource to know how to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, seeking to be pleasing to glorifying to God, your Heavenly Father, then James is the book for you. You're going to see the influence of Jesus, His teaching on His half-brother. Listen very carefully to the words Jesus records in John 15. We're so familiar with these now. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they're burned. I'm not making that up. That's in here. And then he says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. That's why we're going to study James. But don't wait until we start to study James later to start putting this into practice. Because, of course, he calls you to faithful practice now. May God bless you this week as you seek to glorify Him and as you then prove to be His disciples. Let's pray. O gracious Father in heaven, you who have initiated our relationship with you, you have rescued us from spiritual death. You have given your Spirit, which brought life to a dead soul. Lord, we admit to you and we confess to you that we are inconsistent professors of your name. There are times that we do not represent to our community around us a testimony which is consistent. It's hypocritical at times. We confess, Father, that we do not live entirely by that new heart, but we often live by our own old natures. And we simply ask, by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who gave us that life anew, that He would continue to resurrect our souls and our life, to sanctify us more and more and make us more like Christ. Father, we do this selfishly in one sense because we are tired of carrying the burden of our sin. We are tired of carrying that burden of hypocrisy. And yet we want very much to glorify your name. So bless us in this process, Father. Our hearts are weary, and so we run to you who is our safety, our lofty, strong tower. Father, we thank you for the promises that we saw in Psalm 62, that our salvation comes from you alone. And we look to you now in hope and in expectation of your transforming power in our lives. We pray that through your Son, Jesus, who accomplishes it. Amen.